do want to express my gratitude to your pastor, Jesse Johnson, who is a friend of mine and someone I respect and regard very highly. He is committed to the Word of God. He has a shepherd's heart. He is a faithful servant of the Lord. And God has been so good to this church to bring such a noble pastor, preacher as Jesse Johnson. So I'm grateful to stand in this pulpit where he stands week by week and to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I know that you're in a series on the five solas of the Reformation. And what has been assigned to me is Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. And I'm so grateful for this assignment. It is a joyful and a happy assignment for me to be able to bring this exposition. So as you have your Bibles, take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. And we'll have a passage in front of us this morning. I had debated whether to approach this topically, thematically, and to traverse the entire Bible to pull this together. But I think I will confine myself to this passage, though there'll be many cross-references. Acts chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 7, but verse 12 is where my eye is. The title of this message is Solus Christus. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Beginning in verse 7. The occasion is Peter and John, as they have been apprehended and brought before the Sanhedrin. This is the first persecution of the church that we have recorded in Scripture. This is the first opposition they face. As Peter now and John stand themselves before the high tribunal of Israel, some 70 men plus the high priest, comprised of Pharisees and scribes. And this is the governmental body of Israel. And we read in verse 7, when they had placed them, when the Sanhedrin had placed Peter and John in the center, meaning in their midst, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And the reference is to the previous chapter where Peter has healed the blind man in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you. And that's the way a preacher talks. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, referring to Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, here is our text for this morning. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The decisive issue of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was simply this. How can sinful man and sinful woman be right before a holy God? That was the entire tempest in a teacup. Or to put it another way, how can a guilty sinner find acceptance with an infinitely holy God in heaven? On one side of the debate was the Roman Catholic Church, which held that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And they would not deny that salvation is in Christ. They simply added the Latin word et, meaning and. They proclaimed that salvation is in Jesus Christ and good works and church membership and baptism and indulgences and treasury of merit and the Mass and confession and purgatory and Mary and prayers to the saints and last rites and ad nauseam. And no one in the Roman Catholic Church could ever know if they ever had salvation, for who in the world could ever live up to such a list of religious superstition as this? But the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, John Knox, they spoke with one voice, and that voice was the voice of the Bible. And they countered with a resounding no. These spiritual stalwarts declared, salvation is in Christ alone. They could have just as easily said, Christ, period, paragraph. The entire Reformation was all about the recovery of the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And the difference could be boiled down to simply the difference between and alone. Et and sola. Rome said salvation is by Christ and the Reformers, standing on sola scriptura, said salvation is in Christ alone. As you know, this sola, solus Christos, is one of the five solas of the Reformation that come together to form the body of truth as taught in Scripture regarding salvation. Today's message is the fifth and final exposition of these five solas. Think of it this way. I want you to picture a temple of truth, a large edifice. The foundation of this ancient temple is sola scriptura, scripture alone. The authority in the church is the Bible alone. Rome said the authority of the church is in scripture and tradition, scripture and ecclesiastical council, scripture and the Pope. The Reformers said no. The only and highest arbitrator in the church to determine every issue is sola scriptura. Thus says the Lord, in written scripture. That is the foundation of this temple. And upon this temple are three massive pillars, which succinctly state the heart and the soul of the one true saving gospel of Christ. And what a glorious way this is to even communicate the gospel to others in witnessing opportunities. These three pillars are sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christos. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the sum and the substance of the one true saving gospel of Christ. And when you have those three pillars firmly in place, resting upon this firm foundation of sola scriptura, then you have the massive pinnacle over it all, which is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. If there be any other foundation, if there be any other pillars, if there be any cracks in the foundation, if there be any other erected posts, then the glory of God comes tumbling down and it robs God of His glory, because there is no salvation apart from these five solas. This is not incidental. This is fundamental. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. Now, you cannot be a Christian and build on any other foundation, and you cannot be a Christian and have any other three pillars than these. Or you're outside the Christian faith. Now, today, I want us to look at this fifth and final solus Christura, Christus, which in many ways is at the heart of the five solas, because, and this is still by way of introduction, this is just the porch. I haven't gotten into the house yet. Christ alone is related to every other sola. Scripture alone is the word of Christ alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. And all faith alone, is in Christ alone. You can't have faith alone in anything else but in Christ alone. And Christ is given by God by grace alone to unworthy, undeserving, hell-bound sinners. And even the faith to believe in Christ alone is from the grace of God alone. No one can believe on their own. God must grant saving faith before a spiritually dead man can believe upon Christ. What can a dead man do? Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in trespasses and in our sins. I remember when the day in class when that question was raised, what can a dead man do? One student from the back row yelled, "Stink." That's all a dead man can do. And spiritually dead sinners cannot, they have no moral ability, they cannot exercise faith in Christ alone. Even grace alone must give faith alone in Christ alone. Now today I want to look at verse 12, and the good news for you is there is a third service. There is hope. Now, I want to draw your attention to verse 12, and I want to divide verse 12 into three headings. They'll be very easy for you to see and to follow. I want you to note, first, the priority of salvation. Verse 12 begins, and there is salvation. This is the most important issue for everyone in this room today. There is salvation. You have nothing greater going on in your life today than salvation. There is salvation. Second, I want you to note the exclusivity of salvation. For it goes on to say there is salvation in no one else. There is not one drop of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, I want you to note the necessity of salvation, for he goes on to say, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So let's begin at the beginning of the verse. I want you to note first the priority of salvation. As Peter stands before the hierarchy of Israel and the Sanhedrin, he begins by saying, and there is salvation. Man's greatest need is for the salvation of his soul. His greatest need is not financial. It is not political. It is not physical. It is not relational or social or cultural. The man's greatest need is spiritual. It is for the spiritual salvation of his soul. Peter here declares that salvation, note, is now accomplished and offered to men. There is salvation. Note the verb tense, present tense. Not there will be salvation if you will jump through certain hoops and do certain things. You can achieve and work your way up to salvation. No, he says there is salvation. It has already been accomplished. It has already been provided. This is the greatest declaration ever made to man. There is salvation. Now I want to ask three questions related to this priority of salvation. What does salvation mean? From what or whom do we need to be saved? And why is this so necessary? Number one, what does the word salvation mean? There is salvation. We're not talking about social justice here or anything like that. There is a negative and a positive component of this word salvation. Negatively, it means to be saved from something, and positively, it means to be saved unto something. Negatively, we must be, the word salvation means delivered, rescued, so as to escape impending danger and ruin and perishing. Every person in this room and every person on planet Earth must be delivered from impending doom. I'll talk about that in a moment. And then positively, salvation means to be saved for something. It means to be saved unto a right relationship with God, to find acceptance with a holy God in heaven. It is the restoration of man's broken relationship with God. That's what the word salvation means. Deliverance from destruction and rescue from ruin unto acceptance with God and a favorable relationship with Him. Now, second, from what do we need to be saved? You ever ask yourself that question? R.C. Sproul has written a book, Saved From What? When he was a college student, a rabid new believer who was enthusiastic for the Lord, witnessing to everyone on campus, came up to him and startled him and asked him this question, "Friend, are you saved?" And Sproul said, "I was so disoriented, I just ran to my dorm room and closed the door behind me and sat on the bed and thought, saved from what?" The answer may surprise you. You and I must be saved from God Himself. From the wrath of Almighty, Holy God against sinners. You and I don't need to be saved from loneliness. We don't need to be saved from poor self-esteem or insecurity or a meaningless life or a poor job or whatever, whatever, whatever. Those are nothing compared to your real need, which is to be saved from God Himself. And there is only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. Only God can save you from God. Now, ask the third question, why is this so necessary? And in reality, I've already answered that. But take just a moment and turn back to the book of Psalms. The fifth Psalm. If you would turn quickly, because I'm on limited time here. In Psalm 5... Verse 5, just note a few of these verses very quickly, and I love hearing the pages of your Bible turning. If you're looking for Psalms, it's in the very middle of your Bible. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Not just hate iniquity, but hate all who do iniquity, hate the persons of iniquity. There's far more to the story than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God is angry with the wicked every day. Look at the next verse. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Those are strong words. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. In Psalm 7, verse 11, We read God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. In verse 12, if a man does not repent, he, referring to God from the previous verse, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. This is God. They're already on his bow of judgment. And the arrow is set and the bow is pulled back. And as Spurgeon says, God never misses his mark. And look at Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men, meaning the hearts and the souls of every person on the earth. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, meaning He sees both the saved and the unsaved, and the one who loves violence. Note the person. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Verse 6, upon the wicked, He, God, will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. This is why everyone needs to be saved. They need to be saved from the impending judgment of God and fiery hell and the bowels of the lake of fire and brimstone. The priority of salvation. This salvation is the chief priority of your life. More important than where you stand with men is where you stand with God. More important than where you live in this world is where you will live in the world to come. More important than your body being made well is your soul being made well. More important than the well-being of your physical, financial, and social state is the well-being of your spiritual state. Are you saved? Have you received the salvation? Everything else is peripheral. This alone is at the epicenter of what is most important in your life, in your spouse's life, in your children's life, and in your grandchildren's life. Now, second, come back, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Come back to Acts 4, verse 12. I want you to note, secondly, not only the priority of salvation, but Peter now drives at the very heart of the Christian message. Second, the exclusivity of salvation. Where is this salvation found? If it is this important, then we must know where it is found. We cannot be wrong here and be right anywhere else. This is the question of the ages. Where is salvation found? And we read in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. Please note it does not say nothing else. It says no one else. No one is a personal pronoun indicating a person. This has nothing to do with a thing. It has everything to do with a person. There is salvation in no other person. Salvation is not in church. Salvation is not in an institution. Salvation is not in a cause. It's not in a baptistry. It's not in church membership. It's not in the offering plate. It's not in the code of one's conduct. Salvation is found in only one place, and that place is a person, and that person is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ was just mentioned in verse 10 earlier. The name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There is salvation in no other name except Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him raised from the dead. We're not just dogmatic about this. We're bulldogmatic about this. The Scripture speaks with such clarity. I want to say it again. There is not one drop of grace, not one drop of saving grace outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no receiving of saving grace outside of faith alone in Christ alone. No one can have this salvation who tries to put one foot in Christ and one foot in the church. And playing all ends in the middle and trying to cover their bases and have a partial commitment to Christ, but also trusting in anything else, church membership, baptism, their own good works, whatever. It is not until a person comes all the way to Christ alone and puts both feet in Jesus Christ and puts all of their trust in Him is their salvation granted. Salvation is not in any other name. It's not in Moses. It's not in Paul. It is not in Allah. It is not in Mohammed. It is not in Buddha. It is not in Confucius. It is not in the Pope. It is in Jesus Christ alone. He is the only Son God sent to save sinners. He is the only Savior of the world. He is the only door leading into eternal life. He is the only good shepherd of the sheep. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul wrote, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. You know what a mediator does? A mediator stands between two parties that are at odds with each other. Two parties where there is hostility, where there is enmity. And the mediator steps in to bring about reconciliation. And the mediator must be impartial to both sides. He must be equal to both sides to bring about true and proper mediation. That is why Jesus Christ had to be the God-man. Fully God, yet fully man. 100% God and 100% man. He was God in human flesh. And therefore, He was able to represent God perfectly and completely because Jesus is God in human flesh. He was also able to represent man because Jesus Christ was fully man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross that Jesus has brought together the two offended parties. Holy God and sinful man. And God is at enmity with man in his sin. And man is at enmity with God, unconverted man. But God in His grace and God in His mercy has sent His Son to be the mediator between God the Father and the human race. And it is the result of the love of God and the mercy of God to provide a way. God was under no obligation to do this. But out of the depths of His eternal love, He sent His Son. And in sending His Son was foreordained to die upon the cross for the sins of sinners. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's the great exchange of the cross. All of my sin laid upon Him. His perfect righteousness laid upon me. The worst about me laid upon Him. The best about Him laid upon me. And it is through the death of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross that He bore our sins in His body upon the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. And He became a curse for us upon that tree. Galatians 3, verse 13. And with His death and with the shedding of His blood, He alone has propitiated the righteous anger of God towards those who believe. The word propitiation means to satisfy, to appease, to placate. The anger of God, the holy anger of God towards sinners. And it is through the shedding of His blood that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is through His death that He has reconciled the two parties and brought them together through the blood of His cross. And by the death of Christ, He has redeemed us. That means He went into the marketplace of this world where we were held captive by our sins and held captive by a personal devil. And through His death upon the cross, He bought us and then brought us out of the slave market of sin. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And through His death, He crushed the head of the serpent. And we once were children of darkness and children of the devil, and we now are sons and daughters of light, and we are children of God. And it has all been effected by Christ alone. This is the message that Peter proclaimed. And I want to say again, there is not one drop of forgiveness, one drop of saving grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in any other religion, not in any other means of trying to come to God. There are not many roads leading up the mountain to come to God. There is only one way, and it is Jesus Christ. You may say, that sounds so narrow-minded. Yes, it does. You may say, this sounds so exclusive. Yes, it is exclusive. You may say, it sounds so intolerant. Yes, it is. Intolerant of any other way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who are on it. The gate is narrow and the way is small that leads to life. And few are those who find it. James Montgomery Boyce, the great expositor in Philadelphia at the end of the last century, writes at this point, oh, how the world hates such statements. If you want to be laughed at, scorned, hated, even persecuted, testify to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Say that Jesus is the only Savior, that only by believing in Him can one escape death. The world will fight you to the death because nothing is so offensive to the natural man. It's teaching that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot choose our own way of salvation, and that if we are going to be saved, it must be by God in the way He has appointed. Do you see the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone? Do you see why the reformers were willing to go to the mat and some of them die as martyrs at the stake over this fundamental Christian truth? That salvation is in no other name, and it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that a man is made right. Do you see what our witness must be to those who live around us, to those with whom we go to school, to those with whom we work, to those who are of a different background, of a different religion, of a different world philosophy? Do you see how bold and straightforward we must be and our witness for Christ. He is not a way to God. He is the only way to God. Now, this is not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. But black print on white paper testify to its truth. We live in a culture that elevates the virtue of tolerance and how gracious and kind and loving we should be to people in the world. But God is intolerant of any other religion or man's attempts to save himself. Now, third and finally, the necessity of salvation. And I must press forward here quickly. The necessity of salvation. Beginning in the middle of the verse, we read, "For there is no other name under heaven." That covers the globe. No matter what continent one is on, no matter what generation, what century one is living in, no matter what city, no matter what background, it could not be any more clear. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. Men have not conspired this or concocted this. This name has been given among men. And we would ask, by whom has this name been given? And the answer is God Himself. God the Father is the one who has commissioned and sent God the Son into this world. God is the giver. God is the source. God is the sender of this one who alone is the Savior. John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Romans 5, verse 8. "God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God is the one who has given His Son. And there is no other way. Because no one else has been born of a virgin. No one else has kept the law perfectly. No one else has gone to a cross and could die in my place. No one else has propitiated the righteous anger of God towards me and towards my sins. No one else could reconcile me and be equal with God, yet be equal with me. No one else could pay the debt of the wages of sin for me. No one else has been raised from the dead. No one else is seated at the right hand of God the Father except Jesus Christ. Therein lies the necessity. For he concludes verse 12 by saying, "by which we must be saved." The "we" is as wide as the entire human race. The "we" in this text is speaking to the Sanhedrin, the most religious body in the history of the world. And they must be saved. In an argument from the greater to the lesser, if they could not, by their own religiosity, find acceptance with God, then no one in this building can. They had taken religious efforts to the nth degree. It's why Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And Peter says to them, they must be saved. How much more so must every one of us? Notice the word "must." It leaps off the page. We must be saved. A woman came to George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, and said, "Why do you keep saying we must be born again?" Whitefield said, "Because, dear woman, you must be born again." And I say the same to you today. You must be saved from the wrath of God to come. You must be saved from the fury of His vengeance that will be poured out on the last day and throughout all eternity to come. We must be saved. One other technicality. Look at the verb again at the end of verse 12. We must be saved. It's in the passive voice, meaning we must be acted upon. We cannot save ourselves. We must be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We must be saved. Someone else must save us. We are hopeless and helpless, and the only contribution we make to our salvation is the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of grace, and it is all by faith in Christ alone. Consequently, this is why we must repent and believe in Christ. I want to ask you this question, and I want to be very personal with you. I want to cross the line and be very personal with you. Have you been saved? Do you have salvation? Have you exercised faith alone in Christ alone? Christ was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He kept the law that you and I break day after day after day. He went to a cross. He was lifted up to die. And all the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon Christ were transferred to Him. And He bore our iniquities. And He bore our transgressions. And He suffered under the wrath of God upon that judgment tree. And He poured out His blood. And He cried out, "It is finished." The atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been offered. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Your children need to be saved. Your friends need to be saved. Your classmates need to be saved. Everyone under heaven needs to be saved. And there is only one in whom we find such salvation that is free and full and forever. And that is in Jesus Christ. You can know this and still go to hell. You must, as an act of your will, choose to commit your life to Jesus Christ. And no one else can do this for you. God has many children, but He has no grandchildren. And you must be personally converted. Or on the last day, He will say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." If you're here today without Christ, I want you to know Christ is here today. And if you will turn to Him and seek His forgiveness and confess your sin, He says, "Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy, and my yoke is light." He says, come. Come to Him. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." He invites you. He calls you. He summons to come to Him. Tell Him what a sinner you are. Tell Him the failure your life has been. He's come not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He is a physician who has come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Tell Him how sick you are. Tell Him what a sinner you are, for He only came to save sinners. And if you will turn to Him, He will receive you by His grace. Faith alone in Christ alone.